Pastor Lord will bless his word to our hearts. And what a lovely collection of hymns that our brother Jim chose for us tonight. There are so many hymns we don't sing, you know. We tend to sing about 25% of the hymns in our book. But it's nice to go to other variety as he did today. Now, we are studying the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning we looked at some of the patriarchs in their faith. As I reminded you this morning, what we're looking at here is the application of this quotation from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." We thought that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we're witnessing the energy, the power, the activity of faith in the lives of those worthies of the Old Testament. And we saw how God wrought through their faith such example that we can learn from them, even in our 21st century Canada. We thought of Abraham, the one who was obedient to God when he was called. We thought of him as the one who accepted to go to a place where he did not know where to go. We thought of him as accepting strangership in the land, even if it was the land of promise. We then examined the practical side of his life, how he lived as a nomad, living in tabernacles and tents, and with the ever-existing example of his worship in the symbol of the altar. We saw that his two descendants, Isaac and Jacob, did the same things, in that they lived as nomads, not digging into this world, not rooting themselves into the world, and how they raised those temples in witness of the only true and living God, Jehovah. We thought of the reason why they were doing this, and that precisely was an exercise of their faith, because they looked for a city, which the maker and builder of which is God. We saw the example of Sarah, the patience of faith, how she, at one time, her faith faltered when she laughed as the Lord gave the promise once again. But then the Word of God puts it before us in such beautiful phraseology by saying, because she judged him to be faithful who promised. And indeed, God is faithful to his promises. He cannot lie. When he promises, he fulfills, and indeed he fulfilled for her. We then thought briefly, as we closed in the morning, of the attitude of the three patriarchs in relationship to the fact that they lived as strangers in the promised land, did not receive the promises, and that they ended up dying having not received the promises. We thought that their death was according to faith. It did not dim their view of what they were looking for. We saw that they, as we quoted from the book of John, where the Lord speaks of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You see? And we thought that this was some kind of revelation that God gave those patriarchs of the day of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he'll come back in glory to set up this world in order again. And that's exactly what they were looking for. They never had any thoughts in their own minds to go back again to the land from where they came out. That was world to them, and now they are children of God. And therefore, by practical example, by always staying in the land of promise, even though they did not own a foot square of it, they put before us those three principles that we discussed this morning: strangership in the land of promise, separation from the world unto God, and of course, looking forward to the blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus. That's where we stopped. And therefore, they, as the Word of God says clearly, who do these things, they witness, they testify, they say that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this is the position of the child of God today. As the Lord Jesus Christ would say, you know, they are in the world, but they are not from the world. They are not from the world, as I am not of the world. And God, of course, says, come out of them and be separate. But he doesn't want us to come out of the world in the sense of abandoning our jobs and not looking after our families and not living in our neighborhoods. On the contrary, he says, you be there among them as lights in a dark place. You cannot light up the dark place unless you stay where the darkness is, but at the same time separating yourself unto the Lord from that kind of darkness. That's where we stopped in the morning, and I thought we take it up from there. Hebrews 11, now in verse 17. Here is another experience, a new experience for the patriarch, Abraham. Could we dim those lights a wee bit, please, Mark? Chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff or his bed. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones. We're going to look at this section together because we're still continuing in that section where faith is exercised in its patience, not receiving the promises, being a stranger in the land of promise, waiting on the hope to be fulfilled. That continues in those three other patriarchs other than Abraham. But before we get to this, we want to look at Abraham in trial. There's another experience that the Lord brought into the life of Abraham with the idea of making him a stronger believer, with the idea of showing him how God can be so faithful, and yet trials may come into our lives. Now, there is a very strong test that the man of God had to face. Not only was he putting on the altar his only begotten son, but he was sacrificing him with his own hands. And furthermore, jeopardizing, at least for all intents and purposes, appearing outside appearance, jeopardizing all the promises that are given through Isaac. So the word of God puts it very nicely here. By faith, Abraham, when he tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So here is a trial that I don't believe any of the Old or the New Testament believers have been subjected to as much as Abraham was. And you see, Abraham, when he first was called by God in the Ur of Chaldees, was not a completely accomplished believer. He grew as his knowledge grew of the Lord. His behavior was modified as he knew more of his God. And you see, this is what God expects from us when we are born again as young babies in the family of God. We know very little. We know one thing for sure, that Christ has interfered in our lives and saved us. But as we submit to the will of God, more and more lessons come into our lives, and we learn more about the faithfulness of our God and his greatness and his love and his care for us. The Lord Jesus Christ uses this example, this illustration actually during his earth ministry. He said, when you plant a seed in the ground, first of all you get the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn, in other words, the full grain. In other words, our faith, as we have trusted our Lord Jesus Christ, as we experience him day to day, should grow stronger, should realize more and more of the blessings we have in the life that it was given to us. So Abraham is reaching the zenith of his trials, if you wish, but at the same time is reaching the point where he proves faithful to God in that he is obedient to his call. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Romans chapter 4 for a minute. There were two crises in the life of this man of God. The first crisis, as you all know, was testing him in regards to his faith, waiting on the promise of Isaac being born in the family. That's the first one. And then the crisis that was of greater magnitude, really, is the one where he had to take this one for whom he waited so long and in whom all the promises are given and offer him on the altar. Chapter 4 in the book of Romans deals with the first one. And let us for a minute look at verse 17. As it is, Romans 4 and 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's when his name was changed. Before him whom he believed, even God. And look at this. Who quickeneth the dead, or brings to life the dead, and calleth those things which are not as though they were. This is exactly what God proved himself to Abraham to be, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God, like he did not just hesitate and so on. He was steadfast through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So the first crisis that came into his life was to trust the Lord, in spite of the fact he came into the land of promise at age 75. Isaac was not born for a quarter of a century later. He was 100 when he came, when he was born. But here is a man who steadfastly believed that God can fulfill the promise. And the passage of time could have dimmed that hope, but he kept, indeed, in a strong manner, his faith in God, giving glory to God, because he was persuaded that God, if he promises, he'll fulfill it. And God fulfilled it, indeed. But here is a much more difficult experience. Take that son, thy only son whom thou lovest, and offer him to me, sacrifice on the Mount Moriah. That's something difficult. That's something difficult, you see. And father of the faithful is now to surrender to God, not just to accept his promise from his hand, but to surrender to him all that he had in the way of hope, the son that in whom all the promises are to be fulfilled. So he has to surrender. It's a real trial. It's a real trial. For man, death seems to be the end of all things. If Isaac indeed died, oh, that's it. You know, what did I leave my homeland for? Why did I come into this land? Where is that family that's going to be the source of blessing of a nation? How can I be a father of many nations when I don't have a son? And of course, the mind of man goes on. But death, as far as God is concerned, is an occasion for him to exercise the power of resurrection. To exercise the power of resurrection. And therefore, that's the reason why Abraham was put through this trial. He believed in God who brings back to life things that are dead and speaks of things that are not as if they are, because there's nothing impossible for the Lord, as we were thinking in the morning about Sarah. But here is, I want to put you in the mind of how this man of God, perhaps 118 or 120 years old, taking his own son to offer him on Mount Moriah. Go to James, please, chapter 2, the book of James, chapter 2. That's a controversial passage, but we're not going to talk about the controversy, but extrapolate from it what the Word of God wants to teach us. James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, I'm not saying that James is debasing the principle of faith as we have it in. I'm just saying that in this thought where surrender to the will of God involved an act of faith, faith was perfected. You see, it was an act of faith that he had to trust God that he will even raise him from the dead. Fine, Lord, I'll take him to the altar. I'll slay my son, but I know without any doubt that if he is the depository of the promises, then you're going to raise him from the dead. And that's faith, beloved. That's faith. He did not only exercise his faith in believing God that he will deliver on his promise, but he exercised his faith in surrendering to God. And this faith, his faith was made perfect, as it said, or complete. And of course, the word of God here in Hebrews 11 says, accounting that God, or completely depending on the truth that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Even from the dead. And of course, the proof was complete that this man is the father of those who believe. That this man is one who completely trusts God. And faith could not go any farther than that. But there was a lesson for us here, beloved. This is a figure. A figure of what? A figure of a solemn antitype where God himself did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all. He did not spare his own son. And maybe, we don't know if Abraham, when he said to Isaac, God shall provide himself a lamb. Of course, he was not talking about a lamb like an animal that he caught in the thicket in the desert and in the forest there. But he was talking in prophetic terms, which may not be very clear in his own mind, of God providing the lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when he said that, perhaps this is the lesson he learned from Moriah, that ultimately the greatest of love, the love of the Father to the Son, will be indeed enduring such a trial as to the Son being offered at Calvary for the sins of his people. But what practical lesson can we learn from this? What practical lesson for me? We always hear young people say, but what is it in it for me? And that's true. This book, as I said earlier, has everything that I need for life and godliness. And there are lessons we learn from everything in it. And there is the practical lesson. Can we trust God implicitly? Can we accept the fact that he, if he promises, he's faithful, as in the case of the birth of Isaac? And furthermore, can we trust that we can surrender to his will and he will work it out? That's the question. Is there any hesitation in our faith and trust in God? So this is Abraham in trial. A very heavy trial for a father who has only one son in whom all the promises were given. But he points faintly to the greatest of works that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in the cross when he was offered on the cross for our sins. Now then comes verses 20 to 22, where briefly there is a reference to three other patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and all of them again portray faith in their behavior in one way or the other. One would have really been surprised to see Isaac here. Isaac was not the giant that Abraham was as far as faith is concerned. He was a quiet man. He lived in tents. He walked before the Lord. Occasionally he did something that was not quite correct. But by and large, he did not achieve those mountaintop experiences that his father Abraham had. And unfortunately, at the end of his life, His sight, his physical sight was poor, but that in itself was pointing out to even a further problem. His discrimination was poor. And he sort of forgot what God had said about his two sons. And he wanted to honor Esau over Jacob. And of course, the story shows us a very dysfunctional family. You see, Rebecca, who heard from the Lord what the two boys are like and how the younger one will be greater than the older, she connives and conspires to help her beloved Jacob against Esau. And instead of seeking the Lord and committing the matter into his hand and really trusting him that he will work out everything according to his own will, because there's nothing impossible for the Lord, she did what she did, and then Jacob did that act of deceiving his father, and so on. But you know, God interfered in grace in this family. This dysfunctional family, God interfered in grace. And he turned that very sad scene of deceit and of lack of understanding of God's will into a blessing. And the result was indeed that God's purposes are not frustrated. God's purposes will take place regardless of how right or correct or incorrect the believers in the picture are. And therefore, Jacob received all the blessings that God wanted to give him. Esau, in a sense, got more than he deserved from his father. And the father's eyes were opened to his mistake, because at the end of the chapter we read that he speaks of Jacob and he says in emphasis, and he will be blessed. In other words, I made a mistake. I should not have started from the very beginning to seek after my lovely meal of venison that my son Esau could prepare. So, in other words, when he ultimately was corrected, his act was an act of faith. And the word of God says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Jacob himself is our next one. And Jacob, in a sense, speaks of the carnal believer who starts his life being involved in the things of the world. And therefore, he portrays before us the lesson of discipline. We all need discipline because our Father loves us. And there is no son whom the Father loves who does not receive discipline. And we need to be exercised by the discipline and not faint under it or despise it. Now, if Abraham speaks of election and Isaac speaks of sonship, Jacob speaks of discipline. And these are all truths that are applicable to our lives. We were chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. This is Abraham's election. We're made heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. We are adopted as sons into the family of God. That's sonship, as in Isaac. And we need discipline, as in Jacob. Jacob's early life was nothing to be proud of, nothing to write home about. He was a supplanter. He was a cheat. He cheated his brother. He even cheated his poor blind father. And he ended up in Padan Aram being cheated by his own uncle, who changed his wages several times. But what the Word of God says, and I mentioned this earlier in the morning about Sarah, is that God always delights to show the victories of his people rather than their defeats. The good side of their character rather than the weaknesses and the infirmities. The closing scenes of Jacob's life are very encouraging to us, beloved. Turn with me to the book of Genesis for a while. Because in the book of Genesis, we have this old patriarch, this old pilgrim, in a land which does not belong to him. He's aged now. Beloved Rachel is gone. He had all the trials that he went through. He could say, all this has been on me. Joseph is lost. Simeon is not here. And you're going to take Benjamin from me. But you know, now he is in Egypt. And in chapter 47 of the book of Genesis, we see this. Joseph brought Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, there's a very simple principle in the Word of God. Who blesses who? the greater always blesses the less. There's no question. So here he is, this old pilgrim, perhaps very poor, penniless, came from a land that has been raked by famine, and he's blessing the greatest monarch of the time. In other words, he is in a much better and higher position in the sight of God than he. And of course, Pharaoh asks him, "How old are you?" And he makes the statement. He says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage." Now he characterizes his life as a pilgrimage, stranger in the land, as the word of God talks about him, are 130 years, few and evil, even the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, if you turn another page to 48, chapter 48, verse 15, we have a very last closing scene. He's about to die. He's on his bed dying. Joseph brings his sons, but here he displays a very interesting trait that did not characterize him before. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and he said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk." It's not an evil and short pilgrimage as he described it to Pharaoh. Now he's speaking of the blessings he has received from God. "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which shepherded me all my life long unto this day." What a testimony to the care of God in a life of a believer who indeed was in need of discipline. And yet he discovered that these difficulties that God put him through, it was part of the shepherding. The shepherd can restore the sheep, but if the sheep go away, he'll have to bring them back. "And the angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads," and so on. Here is a closing scene where his eyes are open. He actually is correcting Joseph. Joseph was not very pleased that the right hand was put on the head of the younger brother, and he tried to correct that. But Jacob had a divine insight that Ephraim, the younger, was going to be greater than Manasseh, the older. And of course, apart from his testimony to God's grace and God's care, he's now got a godly insight into the two young children, but he also worships. You know, it says worship leaning upon the top of his bed or his staff. So here is a scene of a man whom we would hardly ever think of as perhaps a leading light in his life. And yet God corrected him, turned him around, and he would testify to the grace of God. Joseph, verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." It's a very interesting story about Joseph. Joseph was a fellow that exemplifies our Lord Jesus Christ perhaps more than any of the other Old Testament worthies. And he heard his father in Egypt saying in chapter 48, verse 21, "I will die, but the Lord will return you back again to the land of Canaan." That's what he heard from him. Joseph himself believed that. And in all faith on his part, at the end of the closing chapter in Genesis chapter 50, he says this to his brother. Let's read this, please, because it's very interesting. Chapter 50 and verse 24, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob." Where did he get this faith from? Well, faith is by the word of God, you know, and God has promised Abraham, and the promise was passed on to Isaac, and the promise was passed on to Joseph, and the promise was passed on to Joseph, and Jacob, and then Joseph. So here he is reminding his brethren of the faithfulness of God. Now what would he do? You remember when Jacob died, he took his body and buried him in Machpelah in the land of promise. But Joseph does something completely different to prove his absolute persuasion that God is going to get them out of Egypt. He insists not on being buried in Canaan. He insisted on being embalmed in Egypt and kept in a coffin. What was that? It was a token and a pledge of the fact that they're going to leave Egypt one day. I know without any doubt that there comes a day, and the day came, of course, maybe 200, 300 years later, that Joseph's body, his bones, were taken out of Egypt and carried through the wilderness, you see. So he leaves this pledge with the nation that God is going to take them out of the land. And therefore, the word of God says, by faith, when he died, he made mention of his bones. Now, a very interesting story that happened, what happened to the bones of Joseph. Joseph was a man who was at the very top of the world. You see, he was second only to Pharaoh, the greatest monarch of the time. And he experienced firsthand the splendor of Egypt and all the treasures of the land and all the glory of the land. But none of these things dimmed the light of the promise of God of a greater empire under God himself in the land of promise. And therefore, in spite of the fact that he was nearest to the top of the world, he would do this kind of thing. He'd act as a stranger in Egypt. He's acting as a pilgrim. Now, if we were to go to, if you're in Genesis, just turn to Exodus chapter 13 for a minute, and we'll see what happened to this patriarch's bones. Exodus 13 and verse 19. And Moses, this is at the time of the Exodus, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones away whence with you. And of course, all through the journey in the wilderness for 40 years, the bones of Joseph were just like a reminder that God is faithful. God, you're not going to go into the land now. The promise is delayed because of your unbelief. 40 years later, when you go in, I want to be buried there. So it's just like a memorial to them, to remind them of that. Go to Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 24. Now they are in the land. What did Joshua do? The book of Joshua, the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua 24. Here is what's said. And verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Here he is, the promise fulfilled, and his faith showed the faithfulness of God. So he made mention of his bones to the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning that. Now, did you recognize the language here, my friends, about the place where he was buried? Some of you have. John chapter 4, book of John, chapter 4. Who is the true Joseph who is there? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us look at this for a minute. Just to fulfill the promises of God, to show his faithfulness, the Lord Jesus Christ is going from Judea up to Galilee. He must go through Samaria. And verse 5, John 4 and 5, he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. Did you ever notice that? This is exactly what it is. Who is he there? He is the true Joseph, of whom Jacob spoke in chapter 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches go over the wall. And there is the true Joseph. His branches, his grace is extended over the wall of enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. He must go through Samaria. He went through Samaria. He meets this lady. Down in the story, it's in verse 12. She's arguing with the Lord, and she said, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof, himself and his children and his cattle? And so on. And of course, the lady realizes later on and says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Here is the true Joseph in regards to the that plot of land that he that Joseph received from his father Jacob. So here comes the story, the end of the story of the patriarchs who received not the promises, but trusted God just the same and walked in patience of faith, waiting for the promises. They saw them afar away, they saluted them, and they were persuaded that they would receive them. Now we come to another exercise of faith in the next two examples, and I promise you I'll probably go over time a little bit, but forgive me. The two next two examples speak not of the patience of faith that has not achieved the promises, but the power of faith against the difficulties, against the presence of enemies and dangers and distractions. There is a power of faith exercised in the next two examples for us, which stands in contrast to what is surrounding the believer in the circumstances. Let's read verse 23 and down. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. I will stop here. Here is an example of the power of faith in light and in face of difficulties, in the presence of enemies, in the presence of dangers, in the presence of distractions in all ways. And faith came to the parents of Moses by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, of course. And down through the generations, the words that God said to Abraham, in the fourth generation, I'll get them out of Egypt. I'll get them out of that land. And here we reach the fourth generation. And the decree of the king was so infuriating to the poor Israelis that they cried out to God, asking for help. And when Jacob was dying, he mentioned the same thing. When he was in Egypt, he said to them, I will die, but God will visit you. Joseph, when he was dying, did the same thing. So there is an atmosphere of anticipation, beloved, as this poor family of Amram and Jochebed gets into this period of time. The promise of deliverance through a deliverer whom the Lord will provide in the fourth generation. When Moses was born, they probably asked themselves, could this be the deliverer? Of course, the exceptional beauty of the child, as he is described here, because they saw that he was a proper child, was a beautiful child, may have worked something. And by faith, they kept him for 3 months. It became very difficult to keep a 3-month-old baby from being heard by the police and by the authorities of the king. But here's God interfering in providence. He provides the little ark. They put him in the water. The daughter of Pharaoh, you know the whole story. Daughter of Pharaoh sees him. She's now taking him to her home. God provides the mother to be the wet nurse for her son, and so on and so forth. So here is the faith of Moses' parents. They, in the face of danger, in the face of the decree of the king, they trusted God and perhaps put their hope that this little son of them would be the deliverer. Now Moses grew up. He's now a very strong 40-year-old man, taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, went to the best of universities, lived in a palace all his life. You know, he may have had ideas, and he did. He thought, perhaps I can deliver my people by force. So he saw the Egyptian and the Israeli fighting. He killed the Egyptian and dumped him in the sand. The next day, God wakes him up from his self-indulgence. And he wakes him up in a different way. He's now trying to make two Hebrews stop fighting. And the one who was wronging his brother said, well, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And right away it became obvious to Moses that this is not the way to do it. It's not going to be by force. Now, Moses perhaps was, and I'm stretching a spiritual imagination a wee bit here. Perhaps Moses thought to himself, now I am in the palace. I am the son of the daughter of Egypt, of the king of Egypt. Perhaps I could negotiate some kind of terms for my people. I could, through peaceful diplomatic ways, try and negotiate the king to change his mind a little bit about the law. Or maybe I could arrange for them some kind of a peaceful immigration to the land, you know, using my political clout and my power and so on. But you know, beloved, that was not God's idea. Because had Moses succeeded in doing this, who was going to get the glory? Moses, of course. Well, we had this, you know, we had friends in high places, the Israelis would say. And this friend in high places was able to help us out. But God wanted to teach them a completely different lesson, where they learned that the Lord delivered them from Egypt. That Moses was just an instrument in the hand of the Lord. So with this in mind, and of course, a lot of us, sometimes we debate this a little bit, you know, what's the position of a Christian in a situation like this? And I don't doubt that God sometimes places us in places like Joseph, like Daniel, where we would be of use to the people of God. But if the call is different, we need to be aware that we cannot take the glory to ourselves. And we have to trust God. And with all the advantages that he had, he turned his back on these advantages. The word of God says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refused? Moses, are you out of your mind? He refused the position? You may be the heir of the throne if you stay. And you may help your people. No, that's not where the Lord wants me. And therefore, that's the first act of faith that he would have exercised in light of danger. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now the second thing he did is he chose. He had a choice. He not only refused the idea of continuing in the palace, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now this man has the right idea, didn't he? He had the mind of God. He comprehended what God thinks of his people. Now, to be honest with you, the people of God at the time were a whole bunch of slaves, you know, involved in making bricks for the Egyptians, persecuted, debased, discouraged, complaining all the time. How could he see in this group of people what's called as the people of God? It's because he had the mind of God. And let me ask ourselves, beloved, today, what do you feel about the people of God in our day and age? Not many are noble, not many are rich, not many are high in the situation, in the social status. Not many of us are great scientists or whatever. What do you think of the people of God? Do you think of them as God does, the purchased position of his son through the work of the cross? Or do we sometimes feel that we would like to despise the people of God a little bit? You know, Moses saw the people of Israel in Egypt through the eyes of God. And you know, it helped him a lot. Because having seen who this group of slaves are. They are the people of God who are going to be the source of blessings to all the nations. He could esteem right away that the reproach of Christ is greater than the treasures of Egypt. You see, if you align yourself with the mind of God, then you see things in right perspective, you see. And therefore, when he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was thinking according to the mind of God. And therefore, this man whom people would scoff and say, hey, look at him. He was living there in the top of the, on top of the world. And what's he doing now? He's dragging a group of people through the desert who are stiff-necked, who are causing him all kinds of headaches and heartaches. Well, there's only one lawgiver. That was Moses. There were hundreds of pharaohs in the history of the world, and none of them is revered as he is. So this fellow, this man, saw the reproach of Christ as greater than the treasures of Egypt. What is the reproach of Christ? What did Moses know about Christ? The word here is actually the Christ. Now, there are two things that are described as the reproach in relation to our Lord Jesus. Now, his own reproach is spoken of in the book of Psalms, chapter 69. Thy reproach has broken his heart. He says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee has fallen on me. This is something that you and I cannot share in. This is something that he bore on the cross. You see, as the sin bearer. But our reproach for Christ is to follow a rejected and despised one. He is despised and rejected of men. We esteemed him not. The nation did not esteem him not. He's accused falsely. He's denied by his follower. He's betrayed by another one of his followers. This is the reproach.